remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. Continuing our morning preaching series through the pastoral epistles and just about finished with 1 Timothy. Perhaps next week we will conclude this first of the pastoral epistles and then be moving on to 2 Timothy and Titus. But in 1 Timothy this morning, we're looking specifically at verses 17 through 19 of chapter 6. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, I'll begin reading at verse 11. This now is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this letter, this personal letter from the Apostle Paul to this young minister, Timothy, in the city of Ephesus. And we thank you as we study this letter, your Spirit, even in our day and age, speaks powerfully to us, that this word, this holy word that your Spirit has inspired, transcends time and speak so powerfully even to us who are in Christ today in this city. And we pray even now that your Spirit would cause this word to pierce the depths of our hearts, give us a fresh and clear understanding of all of the gospel truths it contains, and convict us of our sin, comfort us in our difficulties, and train us in genuine righteousness and godliness and holiness and faithfulness to be your people in this day for Christ's sake and for his glory and honor. Amen. A post hole is a hole where a post is going to be set. That is a piece, usually a piece of timber or metal. Perhaps you've dug a post hole in the past. A postcard, however, is a card that has a post on it. That is a message or a note, some bit of information to be communicated. And that's the same meaning connected to post office, the place that handles postings, the delivery of messages or information. If something is postmodern, that means coming after or following modern. So here the term post means after or later. Have you ever heard the word, my dad used to use it a lot, have you ever heard the word post haste? Post haste. That means with the greatest possible speed. Well, I thought its origin, the origin of post-haste, I thought it was tied to the idea of mail or posts being delivered quickly, but that's not the case. One of the archaic meanings of the word post is to travel or to ride in a hurry or with haste. So the word post-haste is actually a redundancy. It literally means haste, haste, or fast, fast, which is, you know, one of the ways of adding emphasis or intensity to a word by simply doubling or repeating the word. But we also have a convention in letter writing called a postscript. P.S., which means simply after writing. You finished your letter, you finished your note or your email, you sign it, and then you remember one more thing that you wanted to say or to write. And so you say, you write on your letter, P.S., and then you add your thought. Now, in terms of the various meanings of the word post, this addition to a letter could have been called a post-post. That is a message that comes after or is added following the main message, a post-post. Now, if you have a post-post that you want quickly attached to a wooden column, you would have a post-post, post-post. Okay, enough silliness. I wanted you to be thinking about postscripts this morning. Postscripts, because this appears to be what we have in front of us from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to the end of the letter, 17 through 21. You'll notice the last word in verse 16 is what? Amen. Which was how Paul concluded this wonderful doxology there in verses 15 and 16. Amen. Truly. Or this is so. Let it be so. And this term, you know, was often used as a final word. The way that we might add an exclamation point as an ending punctuation. And it seems fitting that the letter, the 1 Timothy as a whole, should end on this glorious note of praise, extolling the attributes and the majesty of God there in verses 15 and 16. And in one sense, that is the case. As Paul brings his instruction, all of his direction and encouragement to Timothy to a close with a crescendo of adoration for our glorious Savior God, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But then Paul has a flashback and he remembers a couple more matters that he wants to communicate to Timothy. So he adds this postscript in verses 17 through 21. Having charged Timothy to fulfill his gospel ministry with perseverance, and we've noticed in contrast to the false teachers, the false leaders distorting God's word, which for Timothy meant clear and full conformity to Christ's word, doctrine that was in accord with and submissive to God's will, and for him, conduct that imitated Christ's life and obeyed his commands. Having impressed this on Timothy, all of this, Paul returned to a topic that he had addressed prior to this charge, which was the topic here in chapter 6 of riches or material wealth. This topic came up earlier in chapter 6 when Paul was describing the various vices and character flaws which the false shepherds displayed. And we find those in verses 3 through 10 in chapter 6. And one of those faults, you remember, was their twisted view of contentment, which was based on material wealth, which in turn promoted the sin of greed. And in verse 9, Paul warned those in the church who were not wealthy about falling into the trap of greed and the sinful desires for wealth, the love of money, a love of gold before God, noting that those who yield to this self-indulgent sin plunge themselves, Paul says, and others into all kinds of evil, a variety of complementary sins and harmful desires that can destroy their lives and even lead them to abandon their faith and deny Christ. I've known professing Christians who have gone down this very broad way of disaster. Former friends and members of this congregation, even. They became obsessed with money, with things, the status of wealth, lusting after the pleasures and that riches would promise. And after traveling down that path, eventually apostatized, totally renounced the faith, rejected Christ and all things Christian. They consider themselves worldly wise, successful, and wealthy. I consider them completely lost, deceived by greed and their own lusts, or as Scripture describes them, particularly in the Old Testament, as fools. And on their way to self-destruction, they harmed many and even ruined the lives of some. They became vivid examples of the rich fool in Jesus' parable, who, you remember, laid up treasure for himself, but was not rich toward God, and thus forfeited his own soul. And so their stories are sad testimonies and pitiful reminders that a man can gain the whole world and forfeit his own life. Now, this first warning about the right way to view riches, we notice, was not for the wealthy, but for the wealthy wannabes. For those who might be deceived into believing that riches make all things right. John Stott identifies this first group in the Ephesian church as simply, quote, the Christian poor. But here in verse 17, Paul's concern is with another group in the church. You notice it begins, the rich in this present age, implying those in the church who by cultural and worldly standards are already wealthy. Now, of course, wealth and poverty are relative terms. What may qualify in the United States as poverty might indeed be wealthy on a worldwide scale. In fact, is. And in light of the worldwide comparisons, this text that we're looking at this morning may speak more to us about the issue of money because our nation is indeed wealthy. Now, yes, we must resist greed and avarice and the constant temptation to covet. And we must not believe the lie that contentment only comes by material possessions. But surely our greater struggle in the context of our exceedingly wealthy nation is with the pride, the arrogance that so often accompanies riches. The first thing that we need to see here in Paul's instruction is that he does not direct the rich to renounce their wealth. He doesn't instruct them to divest themselves of it. He doesn't urge them to become poor. Rather, he issues negative and positive instructions for using wealth wisely. In verse 17, he gives a two-sided warning, alerting them to two dangers the rich always face. First, he says, beware of pride. Timothy was to charge the wealthy in the church, quote, not to be haughty. Pride, arrogance, almost always comes with wealth. The Old Testament affirmed this many times. You remember Moses told Israel, quote, when your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have increases, then your heart will become proud or puffed up and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Ezekiel, you may remember, confronted the king of Tyre, quote, by your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. And you have said, I am a god. This is what Ezekiel says to the king of Tyre. You said to yourself, I am a god, yet you are but a man and no god. John Calvin compares the pride that accompanies riches to, quote, our shadow that always stays with our body. Our depraved minds allow God's good gifts to become an opportunity for sin. Unquote. The word here for haughty or proud is literally the word in Greek, high-minded. And so Paul's warning to the rich is, don't let your wealth tell you that you are superior to others. That your wealth somehow makes you exceptional in every way, because that, Paul is saying, is a lie. And the second danger of wealth, we note here, is false or misplaced security. Timothy is to warn rich believers, quote, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Seeking true and lasting security in riches is foolish because wealth is so uncertain. It can vanish in an instant. Proverbs teaches this repeatedly. For example, in Proverbs 25, do not toil to acquire wealth. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings. You've heard that before. Suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Jesus taught that earthly treasures are easily lost to natural disasters or to thieves. And he taught us that we should store up treasure in heaven, We should be rich toward God where there's no threat of loss in terms of those riches. Our security doesn't come from trusting in or having possessions or things, but in trusting a person. God, who is exceedingly generous to us, His beloved children. Now, I know that you've heard it often, but in our hedonistic, materialistic, self-indulgent society, it can't be stressed too much. Seek the giver, not the gifts. Trust in, rest in, be confident in the giver, not in the things that he may give. If your ultimate security is in earthly securities, then you need to reinvest. You need to do some reinvestment. You need to reinvest in the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can secure your presence in heaven with the one true God, whose incalculable riches and blessings you will enjoy forever. The enjoyment that God desires for us as His children is not, that enjoyment is not just future, not just our heavenly rest, but is now as well. And that's what Paul stresses here. Paul was not an ascetic. He did not advocate that believers relinquish all their material possessions in this life and then subject themselves to extreme or austere self-denial for spiritual reasons. In following Christ, every Christian must learn self-denial, abstaining from selfish, sinful attitudes and actions, so that the spiritual fruit of self-control might grow, so that that would grow in us, while also avoiding the temptation to take pride in or to be conceited about our spiritual disciplines or spiritual growth. You know, if a believer's spiritual growth is portrayed as a holier-than-thou pompous piety or a materialistic moralistic legalism, which generally, you know, is a tendency among serious, conservative, reformed, and evangelical Christians. If that's the case, it's not only an obnoxious witness to the lost, but it also is a catalyst for contention and strife in the church. Any actual righteousness or holiness that we attain in this life is by God's sanctifying grace. His merciful, long-suffering, good pleasure and supernatural spiritual power, which in us and by us should be clothed, all of that should be clothed with exceeding humility and gratitude and joy. Joy. Joy, the fruit of the Spirit. Joy. Not woeful, dreary smugness. Joyful self-denial, not self-importance. That is a mark of true piety. We have more reason for rejoicing than anyone else in the world. We have been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We've been adopted by God. We are now sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our inheritance, our portion, is God Himself. All He is, and all he has created. That will be our everlasting pleasure. That is why Paul could tell the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I tell you, rejoice. No matter the circumstance, no matter the trials and difficulties, no matter the disappointments of this life, you, beloved in Christ, have reason to rejoice. And Timothy was to instruct the wealthy that their greatest joy must not be in their possessions, but must be in the one who made them his precious possession. Until all God has promised you in the future. And you know the shorthand for that is the not yet. Until the not yet is fully in your possession, you are to enjoy in Christ the already which God richly provides you. In verse 18, we see here that Paul moves to the positive instructions for the wealthy in the church. And his commands here are consistent with the basic truth that with blessings or privilege come responsibility. And Paul lists some of those responsibilities here for the wealthy. First, they are to pursue a different kind of wealth. They are to do good, Paul says. And not just occasionally, but in excess. To be rich in good works. Their lives, which are to be filled and overflowing with good works, with deeds that are pleasing and honoring and glorifying to God. That is how they are to live. Those kinds of lives. John Stott writes, wealth can make people lazy. Since they already have everything they want, they have no need to exert themselves or work for their living. It is not for nothing that some people refer to, quote, the idle rich, I-D-L-E, the idle rich. So Timothy was to command them to use their wealth to relieve want and to promote good causes, unquote. And some of the good they can do, the good works they can promote, entails their being, we notice here, generous and willing or ready to share. As they have received generously from the Lord, they should give generously to those in need, and they should be ready. That is, looking for, anticipating ways to share with others from their abundance. Now, the term for sharing here is actually a derivative of the Greek word for fellowship. Many of you know it, koinonia. That's the derivative of this word here in terms of sharing. And the connotation appears to be that Paul is saying this is not impersonal, detached giving, not giving just because you can, but giving from a true desire to benefit and to care for your brothers in Christ. And by your giving, to promote greater fellowship in the body of Christ. Paul's admonition here, in fact, reiterates Jesus' own teaching that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And for a further incentive to give and to share all they can, Paul, you notice here, reminds wealthy believers that generosity now, for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake, translates into the true and lasting treasures of heaven. The Lord sees every gift given in His name, even a cup of cold water to the thirsty. And He will reward. He will bless His generous children in heaven for their benevolence on earth. As Jesus taught us, such kindness and mercy by us in His name is laying up treasure in heaven. Lasting treasure that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's how Peter describes it. And Paul notes here that this kind of generosity, this mercy, this kind of Christ-like goodness and compassion towards others, he says, is like a good or firm foundation for the future. Meaning it confirms, it assures you that you belong to Christ. You are obeying Him, following Him, desiring to imitate Him, to display His virtues, His righteous, just, merciful, truthful, good, and holy character in your life, which is the new life you've been given as a Christian. You notice we see here this same phrase that Paul used earlier in verse 12 of this chapter. When Paul commanded Timothy, you remember, he said, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now here he calls it that which is truly life. Again, Paul's desire for the Ephesian believers, as it was for Timothy, was for them to be who they were now as new creatures in Christ. That is, to live out, to order, and to conduct their living as disciples of Jesus Christ, to show the world what eternal life looks like every day. Right now, to those to whom God has given it. Paul called this normal Christian living taking hold of the life that is truly life. The Apostle John called it, you remember, walking in the light, as he, Jesus, is in the light. By God's grace, we have been recreated from creatures of darkness into creatures of light. The Ephesian believers, under the influence of false teachers, were drifting through the shadows back toward the darkness. And Paul urges Timothy throughout this letter to pull them back into the light so that their lives would reflect the truth of the gospel and the benefits, the blessings of life in Christ. Eternal life. Life which is not just future, but which begins right now. Amen. P.S. As we've considered Paul's teaching in this paragraph and the previous passage on money matters, God the Holy Spirit examines our hearts about what matters most in our lives. Do you love God or money? Do you serve God or money? How would others answer those questions about you? What makes you content? Material possessions or spiritual treasures? What is more valuable? To be rich in this age or in the age to come? What consumes your time? Accumulating treasures on earth or in heaven? Do you own things or do things own you? Are you more excited about what you can get or what you can give? Is your giving thoughtful, generous, sacrificial? Or is it thoughtless, sparse, never missed? Do you hold on to what you have or what you've earned? Or do you hold out all in an open palm? Holding on instead to your most prized possession, eternal life, from the Lord who has made you His precious eternal possession. Really, amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You as this text does confront us, particularly in our day and age and in this country, where we have been blessed with such incredible luxury. We have so much compared to so many around the world. And we know that there are brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who work and toil for the next meal and have nothing beyond that. And we pray, Lord God, that You would help us to be people who recognize how much we have. And also, Lord, to be quick to do good with all that You've given us for Christ's glory. We thank You that You've blessed us so richly. Help us to be rich in good works in the name of Christ. And that as You use us, Lord God, in that way, that You would be pleased to fill us with humility and gratitude. And give us great joy, Lord God, we pray. Help us to enjoy all that You have given us, such wonderful blessings. We thank You that You desire that joy in us and from us, that Christ may receive the glory for all of it. And we pray in His holy name. Amen.